Good morning, everyone. This fall, we've been preaching through Mark's gospel, and today we're looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 19. Up to this point, we've seen Jesus' ministry begin with his baptism, calling the first disciples, and several miracles. Last week, we looked at how Jesus healed a man on a Sabbath, and how, because of that, the religious leaders and the secular leaders of the day plotted together how to destroy him. Today's section offers us two stories, and we're going to look at how Jesus begins to build a people for himself, a tight-knit people that later gets described as a family. So the first story we're going to look at shows how he could have made a family for himself, how he could have done it, and the second story really shows how he did do it and how he decided to make this family. So you can follow along in your bulletins, your pew Bibles, or just listen while I read from Mark 3, 7 and 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, be with us this morning and teach us through your word how to love others and how to love you more. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So on Wednesday, November 2nd, like many of you, I was glued to a TV screen watching the Cubs in Game 7 of the World Series. And like many of you, when Anthony Rizzo and Chris Bryant connected for that final out in the bottom of the 10th inning, I was pretty happy. As many of you know, I'm not actually a Cubs fan. I'm from a little bit north of Boston, but I was still so happy for the Cubs. And so my roommates and I decided that we would trek on up to Wrigleyville to see what was happening up there. We wanted to see what the atmosphere was like. We wanted to see how big of a crowd was going to be up pressing around that stadium. And so even as someone who wasn't really a Cubs fan, I just wanted to be there. I wanted to feel the magic in the air, and as we walked, we're just high-fiving people for miles. It was a crazy, crazy atmosphere. And I can truly say I've never been a part of something quite like that, and I don't know that I ever will again. The crowd was electric, and everything, the excitement was contagious, and it was such a unique atmosphere. And we don't have many parallels to think about how the crowds were that interacted with Jesus. Maybe it was like it was up in Wrigleyville that night. People are high-fiving each other. Let's go see Jesus. But we don't really know what it was like. Maybe they were looking for, maybe they were just looking to see something. Maybe they wanted to be a part of something. It's hard to know exactly what those crowds were like. But Mark tells us that the crowds were so great that the disciples had to have a boat ready so that they could, if the people were going to crush Jesus, they could put him in the boat and send him out into the water, and he could continue to teach from there. Mark tells us that the people were falling over each other trying to see this Jesus, trying to get a glimpse of him, trying to maybe touch him and maybe be healed. And so the first story that we're looking at, this first little section that we have this morning, shows us how Jesus decides to make a people not by using these crowds. Mark tells us that the great crowds came from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. For reference, Sidon is almost 100 miles from Galilee. Jerusalem is well over 100 miles from Galilee. So while Jewish leaders were plotting how to destroy Jesus, There were people who were walking days just to be near him. It's also important to note that Tyre and Sidon weren't Jewish cities, they were Gentile cities. And so this little miracle worker from Nazareth, from this tiny town, he was starting to make a pretty big splash. People were coming from hundreds of miles away just to see what he was going to do and what he might say. Mark tells us that the crowd followed Jesus. But when Mark writes the word followed there, he doesn't mean it in the same way where Jesus says, follow me. That word has a very positive context. But when Mark says here that Jesus withdrew and the crowd decided to follow him, what they mean is that he pursued them. They chased him and tracked him down. They were trying to get something from him. So what we see is that the crowds didn't really want to follow Jesus as disciples. Many of them didn't even want to listen to Jesus' teaching. Mark tells us that they came because they heard about what he was doing, not about what he was saying. They wanted to track him down and experience the magic of these healings and exorcisms. Those are the two things that the people were interested in, healings and exorcisms, not listening to his teaching or his call to repentance. So these great crowds come to Jesus expectant. They come from hundreds of miles away. Some of them probably needed to be healed of some sort of physical ailment, so it made sense to go to the healer, even if it meant walking for days. Others of them were probably frustrated with Roman rule, upset that their nation was under Roman control. Others were probably upset with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. They wanted a new leader. They wanted someone new to be with them. And some of them were probably just interested in seeing what all the excitement was about. So as Mark summarizes Jesus' ministry in Galilee, he makes it clear that there are different camps forming about Jesus. There were the religious leaders who hated Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. And then you have the unclean spirits who are crying out to Jesus and know who he is, but won't worship him. You have the disciples who are actually deciding to follow him. And then you have these crowds, these huge masses of people who were there, but yet seemed ambivalent about Jesus. They were all there, thousands of people, but they were ambivalent about Jesus. And so you have these four camps of people that we see this morning. And we often find ourselves in the same position as those in the crowd. It's easy to come to Jesus with expectations, to come to him kind of on the fence about what he might do or might not do for us. We don't always really want to follow Jesus, because that would mean giving up our lives, listening to what he says, and following him into hard places. Often we want to stay back in the crowd, able to go back home at any time, not really connected to this Jesus. If he fails us, it won't matter because we don't always really trust him. If he requires more of our time or money or resources, we can walk away. Sometimes we stay back in the crowd because we're unsatisfied with Jesus because he isn't doing enough for us. We have a list of the right prayers and the right sins that we think Jesus should answer and we think Jesus should heal us from. We're often thinking that we're the experts of our own lives. And if God would just do the things that we wanted him to do, then everything would be all right. If he would just meet us in the way that we want him to meet us, then everything would be all right. This is where the crowd was at. They wanted Jesus on their terms. But rather than try to appease the crowd through more healings and more exorcisms, rather than try and ride this wave of excitement and emotion all the way to Jerusalem and become king, Jesus decides to depart from the crowd. Rather than make a people from himself from this great crowd, he instead leaves the crowd and goes up the mountain in solitude. Rather than do things according to the wisdom of man, as revolutionary leaders like Judas Maccabeus had done before, he does things the Father's way. And if we're being honest, rather than doing things the way that we might want him to, he does things the way the Father wants him to. And this is actually really good news, because if you're like me, when you try to do things your own way, it's often disappointing. When you try to be the Lord of your own life and decide on what terms Jesus can meet you, it doesn't work out as well as we often think. And so the second story we have this morning looks at how Jesus decides to make a people for himself. Rather than using the crowds, he does something that doesn't make sense. He leaves these thousands of people that could give him all the power, that could give him all the control and all the authority in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, and instead goes up on a mountain by himself. He escapes from the crowd and goes up on a mountain to hear from the Lord. We're not sure quite what mountain he went up on. There aren't too many of huge significance up in northern Israel where he was. But it's still worth asking, why did he go up on a mountain? What's the point of climbing a mountain if he was just going to call these 12 men who are already with him down by the lake? Mountains are really important in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, mountains are where God meets people. There are numerous examples of God meeting people. I think of Abraham and Isaac up on the mountain, when God saves Isaac from Abraham. Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal. Noah. Yet it's the story of Moses in Exodus 18 and 19, which we read earlier, that directly connects to this story. So you see, the Israelites had just been led out of Egypt by Moses in the book of Exodus. They had endured years of slavery, and Exodus 2 says that God heard their groans, and so he brought up Moses to lead them out. And after they left, after the Red Sea had been parted, they're wandering around in the wilderness of Sinai, and God came down and met Moses on top of Mount Sinai. And this is where God makes a people for himself, up on Mount Sinai. And so he makes them a people, and he gives them a law, and yet the people of Israel failed to do everything that God wanted them to do. They're unfaithful to him, they worshiped other gods, and so they're ultimately exiled from the promised land. And yet God promised that he wouldn't be done with Israel, and so he sends Jesus, and Jesus redeems his people. And so there's two connections here between what Jesus is doing and what happened in the Old Testament. First, Jesus goes up a mountain, just like Moses goes up a mountain. That's the first connection. The second is that Jesus calls 12 men to himself in the same way that God called 12 tribes to himself. So there was a man named Jacob in the Old Testament who was a descendant of Abraham. And Jacob gets renamed Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, and those are the sons of Israel. And so when we talk about Israel, we're talking about these 12 tribes. And so when you have 12 tribes, you have the whole people of God. And so when Jesus calls 12 men as his 12 disciples, this is the whole people of God. 12 and 12. It isn't an odd coincidence. It's essential to what Jesus was doing. He was being faithful to his promises to Israel by calling 12. This new family of God would be built by the Jewish men that Jesus calls in our passage this morning. And from these 12 men, the gospel goes forth to everyone, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. And so I want to pause and look closely at how Jesus calls the 12 apostles to himself and how he begins to form this new people. Because that's what's really important for us. How does he call them? And what does he call them to do? Mark writes that he called to himself those whom he desired. This little section caught me, because he called to himself those whom he desired. It's really good news for us, because just like those 12 men whom Jesus had in his inner circle, Jesus calls us because he desires us. It's often hard for us to think about someone actually desiring us, because we feel as if we haven't done enough to earn that love. But those 12 men hadn't done anything special to earn a spot in Jesus' inner circle. They hadn't exhibited excellent moral behavior or shown that they were leaders or shown that they would be the ones who would be able to build a church and a people for Jesus. They hadn't done anything to earn his love or his compassion or his mercy, and yet he chooses them simply because he desired them. In fact, as we look later on in the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we see that these 12 men are probably the worst people that Jesus could have chosen. Jesus is constantly fighting with them. At one point, he tells one of them to get behind him, Satan. At one point, one of them ultimately betrays him. The sole reason that these men became the 12 apostles was because that they were whom Jesus desired. They didn't do anything to earn this. Jesus desired them. And while many of our translations, and the one we read this morning, says that Jesus appointed the 12, a simpler and better way to render the verb there would be that he made them 12. Look at verse 14. It says, he made the 12 whom he named apostles. This is creation language that we see. Jesus made them and he named them. And this is how Jesus starts to make his family, by naming them and by making them. And it's an essential reminder that Jesus has a claim on us. He's made us and he's named us and we are his. Same thing is true for us this morning. He's made you, he's named you, he's called you, he's loved you. You are made by God. And there's an intimate connection between the Creator and his creation. Any skilled craftsman would know this. When you make something, you're intimately tied to it. But every kid knows it as well. I think back to when you were a child and you made forts or houses or dolls or castles or trains. The things that you make, you love. Every Lego building I ever made, I didn't want to tear down. Even though I wanted to make another one, I didn't want to tear it down. You're intimately connected to the things that you make, and God is intimately connected to you because he made you. And you're also intimately connected to the things that you name. Think about your children or your pets or your stuffed animals when you were a kid. The things that you name, you are intimately connected to. I still remember the names of my first stuffed animals, my first pets. We had a black lab called Bunny. I don't know why. I had stuffed animals, Mr. Hop Hop and Mr. Krabs. These things that we name, we always remember. We always remember them because we named them. And there's a special connection there. And because God named you, there's a special connection there. And I'm saying all this simply to highlight that Jesus didn't just grab a bunch of random guys out of the crowd. He didn't just look into the crowd and go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, pick a Jewish man by the toe. He actually desired those 12 people. Those 12 men were a part of his plan. And so he made a family and he named them apostles. And in the very same way, Jesus is calling you to himself. And if you're willing to follow, he puts you into his family. So now we come to this question of why. Why choose 12? Why have 12 apostles? Why not just take the crowd and ride them all the way to Judea, all the way to Jerusalem, and take this thing by storm? Jesus shows that rather than trying to make it from the crowd, he wants to make it from the 12. He wants to make a family out of these 12. And he does this, it says in verse 14, so that he might be with them and so that he might send them. Right there is the purpose of all this, the purpose for which we were created and the purpose of us being disciples of Jesus. He made them and he named them first so that they might be with them and second so that he might send them. The first and primary reason was just for them to be with him. He didn't need them to do anything special. He didn't need them to be extraordinary, to be amazing leaders. All he needed was for them to be with him. And that was the essence of the disciples' lives for the next 12 years. For the next three years. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we'll see over and over again, as I said before, that these 12 men just make a lot of mistakes. but what he requires of them is just to be with them. The act of being a disciple or a follower of Jesus is essentially about a relationship over a task. Christianity is about relationships over tasks. The task Jesus takes care of with his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, everything has been taken care of. And all he's asking you to do is be with him. And now you may be saying in your head, listen, being with Jesus and being sent by him sounds great, but that's something that the 12 apostles got to experience. That's not something that I get to experience. I'm not an apostle, barely a disciple, maybe not at all. But to answer this, I want to point to a few things. First, he calls them the 12 apostles here. And that is important to note. They play a special role in redemptive history. But there's only one other time that he calls them apostles, and that's in Mark 6, when he sends them out. Every other time they're called disciples, just like you and I. So we're not looking at some sort of super followers of Jesus who had a special, who were able to be with him in a special way. They were able to be physically with him, and that is an amazing thing. But we're called to this same purpose, to be with him and to be sent by him. And let's also look back at the reason why he chose 12. He chose 12 because the 12 tribes of Israel summarized all the people of God. In the same way, these 12 men summarized all the people of God. And the gospel went forth to everyone from them. We'll get to talk more about how Jesus views his family next week. But this new family with these 12 individuals starts to expand rapidly. As early as Mark 6 when he sends them out, but then in Acts 2 in a much fuller way as thousands come to faith. And in the same way, we become a part of this same family. And this text right here is where it all starts. This text right here is where his family begins. When Jesus departs from that crowd, and when he calls those 12 to himself, he explains exactly what it means to be a disciple. These are as simple of terms as I can find. That it means to be with him and to be sent by him. In that order. To be with Jesus and to be sent by him. We often want to switch this order. We want to say, oh, if I go and be sent by Jesus, if I do things for him, then he'll want to be with me. If I manage to conjure up some sort of good standing with God, then he'll want to be with me. Then he'll meet me. I don't feel like he meets me, so let me clean myself up and do things so that he will. But the grand truth of this text is that there's nothing we can do to make him desire us. There's nothing that you can do to make Jesus desire you. All he wants is us, and he already wants you. He already desires you. And the sooner that we respond out of him desiring us and not by trying to earn his love, the better. So this idea of being with Jesus sounds kind of ethereal. It could just float away. It's easy to think about what it meant for the 12 apostles. What it meant for them to follow him. If Jesus started walking away, they could just say, hey, let's go follow him. And they could follow him. They could eat with him and sit with him. And they spent all their time with him. They learned to be with him by being with him for 3 years. So what does it mean for us to be with him? First, we have to acknowledge that he's here. We have to acknowledge that this church body, which we're a part of, this group that is here this morning, is a part of Christ's body. It's a part of Christ's family in the same way that those 12 were a part of Christ's family. We have to believe that the same Holy Spirit that was given to the church in Acts is the same Holy Spirit that we have in us this morning. We have to practice the presence of God through preaching and communion and baptisms and fellowship. These are all places that Jesus promises to be present with us. places that he promises to meet us, places where he says, come. But we can also be with Jesus in the mundane things of life, in the normal things. Jesus tells his disciple at the end of Matthew's gospel, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So acknowledging his presence with you in the normal things in life, and finding the things that bring you joy and giving thanks to him for those are ways to be with him as well. Being with Jesus doesn't always come naturally to us. Sometimes we just don't know what to do. Do we just sit down and look around and wait for him to be with us? Do we wait for some tingles or some sort of feeling? What does it mean? And it's a hard question to answer, but I think the way in which we are with Jesus is when we're joyful and when we're content and when we understand his goodness. And so for me, sometimes that's in church and in small group, and when I take communion, and other times that's when I'm out cycling in the middle of nowhere. Those are all places where we can be with Jesus when we acknowledge that he's there. And so there are these special places, there are these sacraments where he constantly promises to be with us. But there are also normal places where we can be with him as well. So the presence of Christ is something that's hard to wrap our minds around, and I wish that it was as simple for us as it was for those 12. I really do. I wish it was so simple that we could just sit and be with him physically. But God knows that. He knows that it isn't always easy to do that, and we don't know what to do. And that's why part of our hope as Christians is for a time when we have new bodies and when we're in the new heavens and new earth and we're with Jesus physically in the flesh. That's why that's part of our hope, because it's natural for us to want to be with him. And our hope is for that time when we can be in the flesh with Jesus and there's no more death or sorrow or pain or sickness. And it's true that when the turbulence of the nation and the world is bearing down on us, it's easy to be disappointed and frustrated and mad about what's happening in ourselves, in our city, in our nation, in our world. When the goodness of God is hard to believe, the easy response to things is that of the crowd. The easy response is that of the crowd. Interested in being with Jesus when things are going well and when things are exciting, but when things get difficult, they disappear. And we read later on that even the 12 leave Jesus when things get really difficult, when things really don't make sense at the cross. But Jesus doesn't do things in a way that makes sense for us. He does things in a way that saves us. And that's what's so important about this good news, that even though it doesn't make sense to us, it saves us. And even though he doesn't always fit into the box that we want him to and doesn't always act the way we want him to and answer the right prayers, even though he doesn't always show up when we want him to, ultimately he shows up and he saves us. And so as you hear about this Jesus who simply wants to be with you, who wants to take your burdens and worries and cares on yourself, and who wants to give you rest, like Aaron talked about last week, then know that this Jesus desires you and that he's calling you, and whether that's for the first time this morning or for the millionth time, you can lay down those to-do lists and those steps to self-improvement and those exhausting efforts to do life yourself, and you can sit and be with him. And after being with him, he'll know how and where to send you for his good and for his gospel. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for sending your son to be with us. Thank you that there is more to this world than meets the eye. And give us the faith to believe that you're making all things new. In your son's name we pray. Amen.